read to you this morning from Genesis chapters 32 and 33, an extended passage here of Jacob's interaction with Esau. Genesis chapters 32 and 33, give ear to the word of the Lord. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." So the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob lodged there the same night, and he took what came into his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Who are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It's a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the hot socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And Jacob said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe, Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most famous and popular books in Christian history outside the Bible is John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan, you may recall, recounts the adventures of Christian, who is on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And along the way, Christian meets with many trials, many dangers and perils. He falls into the slough of despond. He fights with the foul fiend Apollyon. He is imprisoned and nearly slain in Vanity Fair. In fact, he faces so many dangers and perils that one of the retellings of Bunyan's story for children that some of you children may have and your parents may read to you is entitled Dangerous Journey. Bunyan's description of the Christian life as full of dangers is apropos. When Paul traveled back through the cities of Asia Minor at the close of his first missionary journey, he reminded them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God has not promised us a life of ease. Indeed, he has promised us quite the opposite. Our life will be full of dangers, large or small, temptations, threats, trials, persecutions, sufferings, political elections, and death itself. Not sure which one's worse. As we consider the dangers that will inevitably confront us in our journey through this world, it is imperative that we know how to face these dangers in faith. Unfortunately, the Word of God is full of guidance for our journey. God has not left us ignorant. And the text here in Genesis of Jacob's encounter with Esau is particularly instructive. Esau is a dangerous man. Jacob is confronting danger, endeavoring to confront it in faith. And Moses writes this whole narrative to the people of Israel as they have exited the land of Egypt and they're anticipating entering into the promised land, a land that was full of dangers. And so he wants them to learn from Jacob's encounter with Esau how they, in faith, can face the dangers that lie in front of them and how we, in faith, can encounter the dangers that lay in front of us. This narrative that describes Jacob's interaction with Esau is arranged as a chiasm. Okay, a chiasm, as we've mentioned before, is a particular way of organizing material that was common in the ancient world where different sections parallel one another. So I've given you the chiasm there in your outline. The first section and the last sections emphasize God's presence with Jacob as he's preparing to enter the land, and then as he actually does enter the land. The second sections parallel one another. They're centered around the interaction with Esau. And at the center of this chiasm is God meeting Jacob and wrestling with him. As we consider this arrangement, we see clearly that Jacob's encounter with God, in which he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, is the center of this chiasm, and so it's the main point of the story. Imagine, right, that this is a ham sandwich. You're in the middle of making a sandwich, and you've got your pieces of bread, right, assuming you eat bread, on the counter, right? You've got your two pieces of bread, right? Those are on the outside, okay? Those are the first two points. God is with Jacob. Then you decide you really like cheese, and so you put a piece of cheese on each one of those, right? And then you take a lot of ham, and you put it right in the center, and then you put it all together, okay? What kind of sandwich is it? Well, it's a ham sandwich, right? But it's got other things around it that help give the ham extra taste and help you hold it all in one spot, okay? That's what a chiasm is like. A chiasm has a central point, and the central point is the meat that's right there in the center. God's wrestling with Jacob. Okay? God's wrestling with Jacob provides us with a key that enables us to face danger with faith and with courage. So as we work our way through this, we're going to look at first the bread and then the cheese and then the ham. Or the outside sections on into the center of this. Okay? We begin with the first and last sections that parallel one another and frame the entire story with God's presence, right? These first opening, the opening lines and the closing lines inform us that God is with Jacob. Even as God promised that he would be, right? When God met with Jacob in Genesis 28, the section that Kevin read this morning for us, God promises Jacob, I will be with you. And so God reinforces that promise as Jacob is returning to the land. We see in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, that as Jacob sets out to go to the land, who should appear to him but angels of God ministering to him, assuring him that God is with him. And so Jacob names this camp Machanem, which means double camp. In other words, it's not only Jacob's camp, but it's God's camp too. God is with him. God is with me. And then this is balanced by the concluding lines in chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, where Jacob crosses over the River Jordan and finally enters into the land of Canaan. He's reaching the fulfillment of what God had told him to do. And as he gets there, you'll notice that he erects an altar to worship the Lord, and he names this altar El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. In other words, Jacob is testifying he's not only the God of Abraham, my father, and he's not only the God of Isaac, my father. He is my God. He is the God of Israel. He has been with me. He has fulfilled his promise. He's brought me back home, blessed with a company, with two companies of people. So that's right, the bread on either side of this sandwich is God's presence with Jacob. We're reminded that God is with Jacob and blessing him. Next comes Jacob's interaction with Esau, first preparing to meet Esau and then actually meeting him. We see that as Jacob is preparing right to enter into the land of Canaan, at this point, given the geography here, Jacob is still in the Transjordan region. He's on the east side of the Jordan River, so he's not yet entered into the promised land. He's about halfway down the Jordan River on the eastern side of the river, right? So he's not in Canaan yet. He's on the eastern side of the river. And he's heard somehow that Esau, during the time of Jacob's absence, has himself moved out of the promised land and settled in Seir or Edom, which was south and east of the Dead Sea. And so prior to entering into the promised land, Jacob takes the initiative to contact his brother to let him know that he is returning to the land. After all, remember that the reason that Jacob had left the promised land in the beginning was because Esau was threatening his life. So Jacob knows God has told me to go back home, and that means that I've got to deal with my brother. And so Jacob decides that it's the better part of wisdom for him to contact Esau before Esau simply finds out that he's returned. He initiates this contact with Esau and lets him know, hey, I'm here. And notice the language that he uses to communicate with Esau is very gracious. He doesn't come and lord it over his brother and the like. He is expressing himself as Esau's servant and endeavoring to have to ameliorate this tension that had been in their relationship. In verse 6, then his messengers return and they bring the news that we spoke to Esau. And he's coming to meet you, along with 400 armed men. This causes Jacob serious alarm. Jacob is concludes that Esau may very well be intending to harm him. And so Jacob wisely divides his people into two camps, hoping that even if one is destroyed, the other will perhaps escape. And then Jacob here appeals to God, right? Verse 9. He cries out to God for grace and mercy. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Right? So notice here he's appealing to the God of Abraham and Isaac. At the end, right, of this whole narrative, he names the altar El Elohe Israel, the God of Israel, my God. But here he's crying out the God of his fathers. You, Lord, said to me, return to your country, right? Saying, look, I'm doing what you told me to do. And I recognize, he says in verse 10, I'm not worthy of any of the gifts that you have given to me, of the mercy that you've shown me, the chesed, the loving kindness that you've shown to me. I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of the truth you've shown to me. But you promised all these things to me. You said that you would treat me well and make my descendants as the sand of the sea. So deliver me, right? Rescue me from my brother Esau. At this point, then, he decides to try to ameliorate Esau's wrath by sending presents before him. And so he chooses about 550 animals, right, to go before him. This is a huge gift. It gives you a sense of how wealthy Jacob had become, right? That he sends all of this and he still has plenty. Jacob is an incredibly wealthy man. But here he's sending this large gift and he sends it. Notice he staggers it so that Esau goes a while and he hits one group of animals and then he goes a little bit and there's another one and then another one. Okay. He's trying to really communicate to Esau his appreciation for him. So this is Jacob preparing for Esau's arrival. Then the parallel section in the beginning of chapter 33 is their actual encounter with one another. What Jacob has been dreading comes to pass. Esau shows up. But God in his grace and mercy, we see here, has been at work on Jacob's behalf. Far from desiring Jacob's destruction, Esau runs to him, embraces Jacob, and the two of them weep at their reunion with one another. It's been 20 years since they have seen one another, and God has been at work. Jacob then introduces his family, his children, and then they have this interaction over, what was the deal, Esau says, with all these animals that were coming my way, and Jacob says, these are to find favor in your sight, and Esau says, no, I've got enough, you know, I don't need them, and Jacob presses it and says, no, please, take them from me. I want you to have them. God has dealt so abundantly, graciously with me, and the fact that you are receiving me warmly, it's as though I've seen the face of God himself. Please, please take them. And so Esau agrees. Esau then offers to travel with Jacob to escort him, perhaps thinking that Jacob was going to come to Edom to visit him there. Jacob politely refuses. Okay, he just says, no, no, that's okay. Esau then offers to leave an armed escort, and again Jacob says, no, you know, I don't need that. I'll be fine. And so Esau heads back home. Jacob then journeys toward the Jordan and stays in a region called Sukkoth, Booths, where he established his tents. He set his tents for a short time, and then again, finally, he travels across the Jordan and settles in the town of Shechem, where he erects an altar. And interestingly enough, Shechem, this is where Abraham built the first altar when he entered into the promised land, right? So back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, when Abraham entered into the promised land, he first settled at Shechem and worshiped the Lord. And now Jacob, like Abraham, as he's entering the land, settles at Shechem and builds an altar there to the Lord. So this brings us then to this central section of our narrative, the ham that makes this a ham sandwich, right? This mysterious narrative in which Jacob wrestles with a man who is yet not a man, right? Jacob sends his family across the ford, we find in verse 22, and remains alone behind his family, right? He's praying, he's crying out to God. And then a man wrestles with him in the evening until the break of day, we find in verse 24, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. This man we find later identified as God himself, right? Verse 28, God says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled, you have wrestled with God and have prevailed. And Jacob names this place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face. In Hosea's passage, in Hosea chapter 12, the minor prophet Hosea, who recounts this incident, he refers to this man as the angel of the Lord, who has played a large role throughout our narrative of the pre-incarnate Christ, right? This is a theophany, God appearing to Jacob and wrestling with him in a tangible way, okay? Not just an appearance, but an actual visitation with God. God takes human shape and wrestles with Jacob until the breaking of day. Jacob strives with this man and struggles with him. And we learn in verse 25 that when the man saw that he didn't prevail against Jacob, the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So, in other words, he made him incapable of wrestling with him any longer, right? He couldn't wrestle effectively with this man any longer. Jacob couldn't. And yet, this angel says, let me go, for the day breaks. And we know that no man can see God and live. But Jacob, though he can't wrestle any longer, clings to this man and refuses to let go. Says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so the angel God says to him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob, supplanter, wrestler." Right? And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." God renames him Prince with God, okay, a wrestler with God. "For you have struggled not only with men as Jacob," right? As Jacob, he's wrestled. Well, with whom has he wrestled as Jacob? He's wrestled with his father Isaac. He's wrestled with his brother Esau. He's wrestled with his father-in-law Laban. And now he is wrestling with God himself. Okay. Jacob has matured in faith. Right? Jacob has wrestled with God. Here in this passage, Jacob is striving for God's blessing. Right? He's striving to be in submission to God. "I will not let you go, God, until you bless me." Okay? Obviously, right, if Jacob is asking for a blessing, he's recognizing this one with whom he's wrestling as his superior. We don't know at what point Jacob becomes completely aware of whom he's wrestling with. But in calling for a blessing, we know that the greater, right, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Jacob clearly recognizes, "I need this man's blessing." And so he clings to them and will not let him go. He receives his blessing, right? "You shall no longer be called Jacob." Jacob says, "Tell me your name." Jacob demands something that the angel refuses to give him, right? This point in redemptive history, his name was not yet fully revealed. But the angel blesses him there. And so Jacob calls in the name of the place, Peniel or Penuel, okay, two names that mean essentially the same thing. "For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And so just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, right? A sign of God's blessing, of his victory by faith. And he limped on his hip. Right? This wasn't merely a vision. Right? He was limping, okay? And limped for the rest of his life. "And therefore, to this day," Moses tells us, "the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because God touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank." Right. Jacob crosses over to his family, and he crosses over victoriously, right? Limping on his way, a visible reminder that this wrestling was no figment of his imagination or dream, but it was very real. So this is our text. This is our text. What do we learn from it? We have emphasized that when God calls us to faith, when he welcomes us among his people, he summons us to a dangerous journey. He summons us to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. He summons us to endure many tribulations in order to enter into the kingdom of God. He summons us to run the race that is set before us with endurance, to strengthen the feeble knees. Right? So what do we learn from Jacob about dealing with danger, about dealing with these trials, tribulations, and dangers that we face in the course of our journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city? The first thing that we learn from this entire narrative is that when occasion warrants, don't avoid danger. Don't avoid danger. Right? Now, certainly as Christians, we are called to be prudent men and women, right? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 reminds us that a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Right? So there's certainly wisdom in trying to avoid danger generally. However, the impulse that some people have to avoid danger at all costs is not of God. The man or the woman who constantly avoids danger, who avoids conflict or risk or disappointment or harm, is a man or woman who lacks faith. Danger is part of our journey. We cannot escape it, and we must learn how to face it in faith, to face it with courage, and to face it even as Jacob does here. Notice a few things in our story that highlight Jacob's faith and his courage. Jacob refuses to avoid danger and instead faces it, right? He's facing this very dangerous man. First, let us set the stage. Remember again that Jacob is returning to the land at God's command. He's doing what God has commanded him to do, and he knows the nearer that he gets to the promised land, that obeying God means that he's going to have to deal with Esau. Obeying God means that he's going to have to deal with Esau. He knows that this dangerous man needs to be reckoned with. So what does Jacob do? He initiates the contact. He initiates the contact. He sends messengers to Esau, right? Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, and he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau." He sends messengers to let Esau know that he has returned, right? In this, Jacob manifests bravery, courage, and faith. He doesn't avoid Esau as long as possible, right? I'll just sneak into the promised land and maybe he won't find out that I've come back, right? Or, you know, I'll delay this conflict as long as I possibly can. He doesn't do that. He seeks him out. He seeks him out. Jacob's bravery right here in seeking out this contact was to serve as a stimulus to Israel as they were preparing to enter the promised land as well. God was putting them in a spot, right? God put Jacob in this position. God told Jacob, go back to the promised land. That meant Jacob had to deal with Esau. God put him there, right? The danger was not... didn't just happen. God put him there. And so God, too, was putting Israel in this position where they were going to enter in to the promised land and enter in to danger. And so Moses, right, as Israel is on the cusp of entering into the promised land, is where there would be enemies to fight, temptations to avoid, callings to assume. Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 31, I've given you this passage in your handout. Moses says to them, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. And notice then what Moses says. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. This is precisely what God had assured Jacob, right? The bread on either side of our sandwich. I am with you. The angels of God that appear to him. I am with you. Do not fear. And And so God says the same thing to Israel as they are on the cusp of entering the land. Don't be afraid. Don't be of good courage. I am with you. I will not forsake you. And it's this same promise that we must cling to when we are faced with danger. God is with us. Who can be against us? God is with us. And therefore, we can approach danger in faith and with good courage. So here's the message. Right? Some of you, and I don't know who you are, but you know who you are. God knows who you are. Some of you need to grow a backbone and address the problem that is bothering you. Perhaps one of your friends seems to be drifting from the Lord. Perhaps one of your family members has offended you in some way. Perhaps there's distance in your relationship with a fellow believer. Perhaps you need to speak with your employer or your employee about an issue at work. Don't just avoid the problem. Make sure that you are trying to deal with it. Now, if you've endeavored to deal with the problem in the past and it's flopped, right? Okay, that's a different situation. But if you've been constantly hiding and avoiding danger, avoiding risk, avoiding conflict, that's a problem. Hiding is not a Christian virtue. Sorry to break it to you. Hiding is not a Christian virtue. Courage is. And Jacob manifests courage. He knows, God told me to go back here. And Esau's around. I've got to deal with this issue. I've got to deal with this problem. And at first, right, it doesn't appear that this is going real well, right? Jacob hears that Esau's coming with 400 men. This isn't good. Okay, God. What's going on? So notice that Jacob's courage manifests itself here not only at the beginning of our narrative, but throughout the story. Okay, when he hears that Esau is coming with armed men, he doesn't flee. He doesn't say, okay, I'm just going to go back to Haran. Okay. He doesn't flee. He knows that this is where he's supposed to be because God has told him to be here. And so he stands, right? He cries out to God and he stands his ground. And then again, when Esau finally arrives, right, in chapter 33, verse 1, Jacob lifted his eyes after he's wrestled with the man and obtained the man's blessing. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. You can imagine this large, thundering in on the camels or whatever they're on, I don't know. Okay, camels can be intimidating. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and the children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. But then notice verse 3. Then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times, and he came near to his brother. Right? He doesn't, right here is Esau coming with his armed men. Jacob doesn't put one of his wives or kids out there and make them take a hit. He goes first. He goes first. So, gentlemen, note here that Jacob is a model of facing danger as a man. Real men don't hide behind their wives and their children. Real men don't hide behind their wives and their children. This is one of the shameful things in certain Middle Eastern cultures, right, when some of our soldiers have been there and have burst into homes, that the men of the home hide behind their wives and their children. Okay. Absolutely shameful aspect of their culture. Okay. This should never be part of Christian culture. as men, we are to stand between the enemy and our wives and our children. This is our calling as men, is to protect them. In this, Jacob is a type of Christ, right? Christ went to the cross for us, right? He stood between our enemies and us for our behalf, to rescue us, to deliver us. This is our responsibility as well. And you young men, this is what it means to transition from boyhood to manhood. A man takes responsibility and he acts to protect others from harm. A real man manifests courage. That's what Jacob does here. So consider, gentlemen, the way this can run out into our homes and our relationship with our wives in particular. As men, we are the heads of our homes. We are responsible for the decisions that are made in our homes. Okay. So imagine that you have had a discussion with your wife about a decision that needs to be made in your home. You have counseled together, and she feels very strongly that you guys should make a certain decision, and so you decide, all right, we'll do that. Okay, we'll make that decision. You listen to the counsel of your wife, and you make a certain decision as the head of your home. And then let's imagine that the decision just tanks. The investment tanks, right? Relationships suffer. It is an absolute and total disaster with no mitigating factors. Sometimes that happens, okay? What you do next determines whether you are a boy or whether you're a man, right? Whether you're walking by faith or whether you're walking in sin. You walk in sin, and what you do next is you say, my wife is so stupid. Can't believe that she wanted us to make that decision. Right? You blame your wife. But what a man does is says, that's on me. I made that decision. I'll do better next time. Guess we couldn't see all of that, so we'll do it. And when your wife is tempted to say, to beat herself up and to say, I can't believe I counseled us to do that, you say, no, that was my, I made that decision. It's on me. That's what a man does. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means to face dangers in faith. That's what it means to imitate Christ, right? Christ takes our sin on himself, and he takes our sin to the cross. That's what it means to be a man. That's courage. That is love. So, first thing that we learn from Jacob is don't avoid danger. Don't avoid danger. God often intentionally puts us in danger. Okay, more on that in just a moment. Second thing that we learn from Jacob in facing dangers in our life, dangerous people or dangerous situations, right? Jacob is dealing with a dangerous person. Last time he was dealing with an unscrupulous person, right? Laban. Here he's dealing with a dangerous, hot-headed person, Esau, right? And incidentally, right, I mean, Esau hasn't necessarily fundamentally changed his character, right? He's just a man of intensity. So here he's embracing Jacob and welcoming him and hugging them. That doesn't mean that necessarily Esau's been converted to the worship of the Lord. He's just a 20 years have gone by and he's decided to let bygones be bygones. We just don't know. We aren't given enough information to conclude. Okay. But the second thing that Jacob teaches us about facing danger is to use lawful means to ameliorate or lessen the danger. Right. Notice several ways in which Jacob illustrates this principle in his interactions with Esau. First, notice that Jacob speaks graciously to Esau throughout this entire narrative. Right. He doesn't return to the promised land where, remember, his father had just given him the blessing. He had been established as the leader of the family, as the one whom God had anointed with the blessing and the birthright. He doesn't return and say, "Jacob or Esau, I'm back, so deal with it. I'm the important one here, and I just want you to know so you can come and grovel before me." Jacob speaks graciously to Esau. He doesn't stir up a hornet's nest. He speaks graciously both in his initial contact and throughout our narrative in his interaction with Esau. Right? He is practicing Solomon's wisdom that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's being wise. Secondly, notice that when Jacob is concerned that his brother may be coming to attack him, Jacob, right, divides his company in two. Again, he manifests simple prudence, right? Danger is coming. He sees the danger coming. So he divides his company in two, and he says, well, if one of them is destroyed, perhaps the other will be left remaining. He doesn't automatically assume, well, look, God is with me, therefore he's going to bless me, so I don't have to do anything to prepare for this danger that's coming my way. He ameliorates the danger, and he's trying to lessen the danger. He is being prudent, right, of not putting all your eggs in one basket or practicing diversification, right? All those lessons that your financial advisor tries to tell you. Thirdly, notice that Jacob sends gifts to Esau, right? He's generous with what God has given him. He stages the gifts, and then when Esau declines them, he insists and gives them to his brother, right? Solomon again reminds us in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 14, that a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. Jacob is wise. He is using his wealth. He is using his wealth to pacify Esau. There is nothing wrong with that. Right? He is simply using the means at his disposal to lessen the danger that is threatening his household. Fourth and finally, Jacob shows Esau respect by bowing before him when they meet, right? Jacob does this. His maidservants and his wives do this. They're showing respect to Esau. There's nothing dishonorable in this. He recognizes who he's dealing with and how dangerous Esau really is. And so he is willing to show him respect. Some of you students learned in reading the Song of Roland, right? A number of you read the Song of Roland out there this year. There is a difference between courage and foolhardiness. Right? There's a difference between courage and foolhardiness. Jacob in our text is manifesting courage, but he's not a fool. He's manifesting courage, but he's not a fool. He doesn't run away, but he does try to mitigate the danger by being a gentleman in his words and in his actions. There are ways that we can make the danger worse. There are ways that we can make the danger worse by being a jerk, by being obnoxious, by being brazen, by being proud. So when you're facing danger, right, the life of Jacob tells us, be wise. Consider a number of examples from Paul's life in the book of Acts. Right, here's a New Testament parallel. In the book of Acts, when Paul was in Damascus and there were plots against his life, right, the disciples helped him escape from the city at night, lowering him down from the wall in a basket. Right? He didn't go out the front gate of the city, okay, the main gate of the city. Right? There's a genuine danger here, and they're going to deal with the danger in a wise fashion. On another occasion, you may recall when Paul was being tried by the Sanhedrin, and he realized that the court wasn't incredibly sympathetic to his case. And so he recognizes that the court is made up of two basic groups of people, Pharisees and Sadducees, who have had this long-standing friction between them. So Paul says, "Brothers, I am on trial today for the resurrection of the dead." And immediately, the Pharisees and Sadducees start arguing with one another about the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees say, "Yeah, maybe an angel has spoken to this guy." And the Sadducees say, "There are no such thing as angels." And the thing devolves into chaos, and Paul is delivered. This is wisdom. You can also consider his speeches to Felix and to Agrippa, right? Throughout his ministry, Paul is incredibly courageous, but he's also wise. He's also shrewd. Right? Jesus instructs us to be crafty as serpents and innocent as doves. This is our calling. Jacob exhibits this in his own life. Finally, our text reminds us, and here we come to the central point of our text, that when we find ourselves in danger, that we cannot either, or that we either cannot or should not avoid, it reminds us that it is God who has placed us there. God has placed you in the danger to train you that you might cling to Him and inherit the blessings that He has promised to give to His people. Right, so notice, right, the way that Jacob is responding to this situation. He hears that Esau is returning with this great host of men. He's frightened. And so the first thing that he does is he cries out to God for mercy. "God, remember that I'm here because you told me to be here. And remember your promises that you have made to me, and deliver me." Jacob, in other words, he's displaying faith. He's trusting God. He doesn't just flee. He cries out to God, and he pleads with God for mercy. And so God answers Jacob's prayer, and he meets with him in the middle of the night. This is the center of the story, is Jacob's contest with God. So what's the point of this story? The point of the story is to remind Jacob that though his life has been full of struggle, though it has been full of wrestling with Isaac, who favored Esau rather than him, wrestling with Esau, who was a profane and worthless brother, wrestling with Laban, who is an unscrupulous and wicked man, he's reminded, God is telling him, "Look, each of these wrestlings has come ultimately from me to strengthen you and to mature you." God has been training Jacob, even as a father does his son. And God has been training Jacob to win, not to lose. He's been training him to win, not to lose. So that Jacob can wrestle with God and prevail. I mean, even after Jacob's hip is put out of joint, he can't wrestle any longer. He still is clinging to God in faith. He refuses to let go. "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I'd rather be destroyed by the break of day." Right? Remember Job's famous line, Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is what Jacob is saying. I won't let you go unless you bless me. He demands to be in submission to God and secures God's blessing by his tenacious hold on this man. But note the irony, right, in this entire wrestling passage, right, the mystery here. How is it that Jacob is able to exercise such faith, such strength, and wrestling with God and clinging to him? Only by the grace of God that is at work in his life. In other words, the very God who is now wrestling against Jacob is simultaneously strengthening Jacob for the fight. Listen to Calvin, and this is a quotation that I've given you in your handout. He says, "For we do not fight against God, right, wrestle with him, except by his own power and with his own weapons. For he, having challenged us to this contest," right, God is the one who comes to Jacob and initiates this wrestling contest. "For he, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with means of resistance, so that he both fights against us and for us." In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict, that while he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us, we may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right, assuming that you're right-handed. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. See, Jacob needed to learn to trust God more fully, even as we need to learn this same lesson. So who is it that places these trials, these dangers in our lives? Our faithful God. It is he with whom we wrestle. It is he with whom we wrestle. Through trials and dangers, he's teaching us to cling to him and to demand his blessing, to, like Jacob, demand to be in submission to God. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Note carefully the way in which Paul's words on discipline, right in Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul is introducing his words about discipline, right, to you. "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Notice what he says in verse 3 before he introduces that. He says, "For consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Jesus endured hostility from men like Esau and Laban. So consider that, for you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus endured hostility against himself. He endured dangers and threats. Well, why? Because God was teaching him obedience. And so do we imagine that God will do less for us, right? This is, God is putting in front of Jacob, "I am the one who's been wrestling with you all this time." Even as God trained Jacob, even as he trained Jesus, so he will train all of his children. He will train you. He will train me. And the way he does that is by exposing us to dangers. Some great, some small, depending on the measure of our faith. Remember, as we consider this passage, that Jacob doesn't emerge from this contest unscathed. He walks all his life with a limp. But it's a limp that, by the grace of God, highlights his victory, not his defeat. Right? It highlights his victory, not his defeat. His limp reminds us of our greater Jacob, Jesus. Right? When Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples, what did he say to Thomas? Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. He still bears his scars. And Jacob still limps. For it's a testimony of God's glory in Jacob, that through Jacob, God was going to bring victory to all, bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. When the Apostle John saw the heavenly host, he saw a lamb, as it were, slain. As it were, slain. Jesus bears the marks of his wounds, for he wrestled on our behalf, and he was victorious. His wounds are wounds of honor. So too with us. When we go through life and we encounter dangers, and those dangers cause us to walk through life with a limp, you lose a loved one. A wife, a child, parent, where you have a chronic illness, you can't think well, right? These things, we don't often get over completely. We walk with a limp. But they aren't something of which we need to be ashamed. Those limps. Rather, they're a sign if we're still clinging to Christ. They're a sign of God's work in our lives. We are limping, yes, but provided that we are yet clinging to God and demanding his blessing, these limps are a testimony to his grace. They are like a war wound. Here at this table, God in his grace and mercy reminds us of the sufferings of our Christ, who placed himself between danger and us, his bride, the church, in order that he might distribute blessings to us. He reminds us week by week of what Christ has done for us, that Christ has given himself for us to rescue and deliver us from danger. Nothing and no one can harm us, really. Do not fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We are protected by Jesus. No one is able to snatch us out of his hands. This is our confidence. This is our joy. And this is what enables us to face dangers with courage. So let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you that Jesus is our gracious and good Lord, and that like our father Jacob, he faced danger on our behalf, that he did not shy away from it, but that he trusted you and acted courageously. Father, we are humbled when we consider his great love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would empower and strengthen us to be men and women who reflect his character in our own, that we would please you in every respect. Lord, as we often, as a result of our wrestlings with you throughout the course of life, we often walk with a limp, that you would grant us grace to see these limps in the light of faith and the light of your work in our lives, that we would cling to you through them. And in praying all this, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.